Well, a few weeks ago, I want to turn down the gain a little bit. A few weeks ago when Pastor Phil was talking about doing a summer session in 1 Corinthians 13, so I thought that was a good idea. It's been one of my favorite chapters, and every time I read it, I learn something new from it. But then when the list of things we to be preached on went out, I began looking at those more carefully, and I said, patient, not really my fort. Kind, sometimes, you know. And as he went down the list, I said, well, I don't really exemplify any of these very well. And so I didn't really sign up. And I was later thinking that if they had just had signed the stuff, you know, and then you could have trade for dates, that would have taken off some of the pain. But that turned out all were taken except one. And about 3 weeks ago, Pastor Cliff said, Ron, would you take that one? And I was a little slow in responding, and I said, well, I'll think about it. I said, well, I need a decision by the end of the week. So I thought, well, I've got a whole week. Somebody else might step up and take that. If not, I will assume it's an assignment, and then I'll do it. So that's what happened. So my assignment tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And I think that as I reviewed that and looked at the context, there were so many things that I think are leading up to chapter 13 that we sometimes forget about or neglect. And so we're going to spend a good bit of time tonight on the context surrounding that. But I also had so many notes that I didn't know what to do with them. And then I got this week a message from Cliff, from Nine Mark, saying, don't have too many points. And so I thought, I've got 17 points. So I realized that wouldn't work by the time you get to point number 11. Don't remember what number 3 is. And so I've kind of condensed it and condensed and condensed it. And so I'm down to a couple of points, but I hope that we really can take home this evening. But let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, once again, with your word open before us, we recognize that it is your word. And we recognize that our understanding of it is not to be done in our own power. And so I do ask, Lord, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts to learn tonight, even what even the ineffectualness of the speaker should not be an impediment to your ability to bless us and guide us. And I pray that you will be with us this evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, chapter 13 is really about the primacy of love. It's first in rank, or the supremacy of love. And it's amongst the highest of spiritual gifts and one of the three permanent ones. It's kind of hard to think about some of those gifts as wonderful as they are going to be unnecessary in heaven. And love is the greatest of all. That's the conclusion of chapter 13. But I want to talk tonight about the necessity of love to fulfill the purpose of one spiritual gift in the church and church body life. It's necessary to fulfill this purpose because spiritual gifts are given to each one. If you're a Christian, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose is to serve others. And the body health, if this is a body here, our body health depends on each one doing his part. And that's really what I want to make a point of tonight. And I think that when I'm finished, I hope that two things will happen. One, that you'll have a fresh desire to love as Jesus loved. And a growing desire to exercise your spiritual gifts in a more loving way. And it's hard to do because it's not the natural thing to love as Christ loved. We're going to look at that, and then I'll give you four ways that I think can be helpful in achieving that. Well, chapter 13 begins out by pointing out in a rather hyperbolic, over-the-top language the futility of even the most self-sacrificial actions if they are not motivated by love. And Paul then describes the character of love both positively and negatively. The positives he lists are love is patient, love is kind, love rejoices with the truth, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never ends. It's eternal. But we often learn more about what something is by observing what it is not. And these negatives that Paul lists are not just outside of love in some kind of neutral territory, but in direct opposition to love. Love is not envious, not boastful, not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. That is, it's not selfish. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, in which love can have no part, but in contrast rejoices with the truth. And I was looking at those a little bit more in my interlinear Greek. The word used for not resentful is interesting. It's actually a counting term that means it's not keep a list of wrongs. And it brought to mind something I saw, of all places, the Wall Street Journal about 20 years ago. I've got a pretty good memory, and I have to admit that sometimes it's easy to remember things that have gone wrong against you, and this says don't keep a list of that. But this is really a dramatic example. It was a picture of a husband and a wife, their husband and wife, because the wife's already in bed with the hair in her curlers, and the guy had about 6 or 8 four-drawer file cabinets along the wall of the bedroom there, and he had one drawer open, lifting out a sheet of paper, looking, and said, "Yes, you did, way back in June, something or other." And so I... What a dramatic thing. This guy kept... That's exactly what we should not be doing. Well, we know that context is king. And I want to take a little more detailed look at the context, not just for tonight's verse, but also hope that will benefit you as other speakers come down the road. Paul wrote Corinthians for a couple of main reasons. We can get that from the text itself. One of the main reasons Paul was writing to the Corinthian church was to answer questions that they had asked him. Well, why did they have questions? Well, it was a new church. It was only a few years since the resurrection. They didn't have scripture text to guide them. And so there were a lot of things really going wrong. They had a lot of questions, and rightly so. But the other main reason is that the church was doing some very dismal, very wicked things. And Paul had to deal with those as well. And so I can kind of picture him saying, well, you know, I've got these questions. What do I do? But they don't have any basis for understanding these without me correcting the things that they're doing wrong. And so it took until chapter 7, verse 1, for him to say, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and that language means he's now getting the questions that they had written to him. He uses similar language in 7:25, now concerning the betrothed, and in 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols. He's answering those questions. But it takes until chapter 12 for him to talk about spiritual gifts. And I can imagine him thinking, no, here I've used the first 7 chapters to talk about other stuff. I'm only starting to answer questions. Now I'm not even getting to spiritual gifts. I won't get to the love chapter until chapter 13. And, of course, they didn't have chapters back then. But I think there was something going on in his mind that he was trying to prepare the groundwork for them to be able to actually understand it. He did give them a clue way back in the first chapter in verses 4 to 7 that he was going to talk about spiritual gifts, which is on their mind when he wrote, I give thanks, my God, always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But chapter 2 couldn't be the love chapter. Before they could be in a position to be able to hear and understand instruction, they first had to have their own souls examined. Paul had received reports of dismal behavior in the church. In chapter 1, there was quarreling, divisions. In chapter 3, spiritual infantilism, jealousy, strife, preference for worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. In chapter 5, sexual immorality, greediness, idolatry, drunkenness. And that's just a partial list. We get you some idea of the seriousness of the issues in this church. It's quite a list of indictments, but what do they have in common? They have in common just the opposite of what 1 Corinthians 5 says, love does not insist on its own way or on its own things. They were insisting on their own way in everything, and that was creating all these difficulties. Paul is laying the foundation for what makes a unified church, but they are far from it. Even as Paul gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, he notes again their divisions and factions. Isn't that incredulous that as the Corinthian church comes together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they behave in this fashion? Well, if we hold the form, we'll be having communion on the first Sunday of next month, which is not too far away. Now, what do we typically in our church call the Lord's Supper? Communion. What's the word communion mean? What's the base of that word? It means union means one, and first com means with. So it means coming together as one. Is that what the Corinthian church was doing? Listen to Paul's strong rebuke for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. He He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believed in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes on for that passage that we often read with communion about having received from the Lord and so on. But this is a very strong rebuke. On the other hand, how are we doing? You know, love does not insist on its own way. They weren't doing very well. I have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? I know we don't have some of the same problems, but I mean, are we really coming together as one when we have communion? Well, finally, in chapter 12, Paul gets around to answering the questions about spiritual gifts. And if it's love is the greatest of spiritual gifts, let's take a moment to review the purpose of all spiritual gifts. And go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. So this is spiritual gifts. Remember, this is the question they had about spiritual gifts. The highest spiritual gift is love, and this is really background for what we're going to be talking about. So Paul in verse 4 says this. I want you to get the contrast between varieties and difference and sameness from the same Spirit and the same God. This is just really a wonderful passage. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's the purpose that each and every one of you received a spiritual gift. And you all are gifted to some degree. It's for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills, I might add, for the purpose of serving the common good. So the Spirit gives, the Spirit empowers, and we are to use those gifts. Now, if we don't use those gifts, the body suffers. The variety that the Holy Spirit apportions and powers is given for the common good. They're to be used to build up others, not build up the possessor of the gift. In fact, it is useless unless it is used in the intended way. Now, let me give you an example. I know it sounds outrageous, but it'll make the point. Pastor Phil is a gifted pastor, right? A gifted preacher. So what if he were to say, you know, I've been gifted by God. I'm a preacher. And so he spends a week writing a sermon. He gets his 12 typed pages before him, gets dressed up Sunday morning, stands in front of a full-length mirror, preaches to himself for 50 minutes. And what? And he may say, well, that was a good sermon. But who's benefited from that? Our gifts are to serve one another. And I would ask you, do you know what your gift in this is? And are you using it to serve others even now? Because if you're not, people sitting around you are going to be suffering because they're part of the body. Paul then writes about the body of Christ, one body, many members. Of course, we talk about our body, our arms and legs and our different parts are members of our body. In 12:19, Paul writes, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. Now, this is on my mind, I'm thinking about it, where he's talking about if all were an eye, where the hearing be, and so on and so forth. And sometimes I wake up early in the morning and I'm not sleeping through the night as I get older. And I woke up thinking about, well, different parts of the body, and said, well, the eye is pretty important because I'm an ophthalmologist. I got to think it's pretty important. But if you didn't have any vision, you would still have life. You could be deaf and still be alive. You could have no sense of smell and be alive. You could be mute and not alive. And I was thinking, is what organ would really be absolutely, absolutely essential? I was thinking about different organs. And I thought about the heart. Do you know that when the embryo is just a few weeks old, maybe the size of the tip of your little pinky, that big, the heart starts to beat in that embryo. That's moving blood around so it can grow. And the heart beats all the way until what? Until we die, until it stops beating. And then, you know, in my mind, I suddenly had this vision of this room not filled with people, but everyone was a heart. And there were hearts sitting on all the chairs there beating away. And it was kind of a silly vision, but that's what it would be like if we were all the same. And as important as the heart is, you need lungs and everything else, and a bunch of beating hearts is not a complete body. We do tend to huddle or aggregate towards people who have common interests. And I understand that, and to some degree it's okay. But there shouldn't be any division amongst us, you know. And so the hands tend to be in that corner and enjoying their digital games. And maybe the legs are over here, and maybe the ears are over there. You hardly ever see the noses and the feet get together for some reason. But we do that. We tend to huddle in things that are like us, that have the same interest. But when he says, are you a member of the body of Christ? We should have the same care for one another. Now, I want to just point out something about the word care. The word care, merimnao in Greek, means to be anxious for one another's welfare, to have concern, to expend careful thought, to be occupied with thoughts for the welfare of another. And we experience that sometimes. A few weeks ago, Gretchen was driving south all the way down to Los Angeles area by herself for a wedding, and she's done that scores of times. She's a good driver. She knows the way. And yet, as soon as she got in the car and left, I had this sense of anxiety until she arrived and about my day's work. But it was always kind of on my mind, always thinking about it. If the phone call comes and, oh, it's too early, it can't be heard. But about the time she should arrive, I'm kind of more anxious. I can't wait till that phone call comes. She says, I'm here, I've arrived safely. And then I'm relieved because I care for her and have some anxiety for her safety and for her welfare. But I ask you, do we have that same concern for all the other members of the body? Even in the negative sense, sometimes we say, I don't care for something, and it may just mean a mild care. I don't care for any strawberries or whatever it is. But have you ever heard anybody say, I couldn't care less? Isn't that a phrase we sometimes say? Well, who are you saying that about? I hope it's not a member of your own body, a member of the body of Christ. When we recognize the brilliant way Paul has guided his readers through this letter to the epitome of Christian character, it truly seems inspired. The entire letter through chapter 12 is preparatory to what Paul calls the higher gifts and a still more excellent way. And that's chapter 13, the supremacy of godly love, what we call agape. Now, the English language is somewhat deficient in describing love because we use the love for so many things. Well, I love my cat. I love pie. I love my car. Oh, I just love your new hairdo or something like that. And so we use love in a lot of different ways. But the Greeks actually were somewhat more precise. Let's have the first slide up there. This C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, using the four Greek words. Pick them up there. We'll get our slide up. And this was published about 1960. This is actually one of the original editions, first edition. I got to Wheaton College a little bit after that, and everybody had bought this book and was reading C.S. Lewis. So I had to be part of the conversation. I had to buy this book. And C.S. Lewis is worth reading. And as I was praying this message tonight, I reread a good bit of this. And I'd recommend this book. But I really think that this book, Loving the Way Jesus Loves, is one you should get first. And here I'm going to channel my friend Dean Orr, who comes off the side like this, and he says, written by Phil Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N, get this book. Read this book. And I echo that. I think it's really very well written. I'll tell you, I'm thankful to a Wheaton College graduate that he is the president of the college now. We really need a man of his character in that role. And I had the opportunity just a little over a year ago, and I was back for a reunion to make an appointment with him and meet with him one-on-one. And I just really, he's a man that I pray for, and I'm so glad that his character is there leading the college. But this book will be a real blessing to anybody who does read, and I would highly, highly recommend it. Well, let's look into the four loves here a little bit. The first one is not storge, it's pronounced storge. And storge is kind of a natural family affection. They say that blood is thicker than water. You know, the family kind of sticks together even when, you know, there are fights on the playground. And it's homely in two ways. There is no element of physical attraction in storge. There can be a crippled old granny and a teenager engaged in the normal affection, and there's no beauty involved, no physical attraction at all. Beauty is no part of it. And it's commonly found in the home as well, so it is kind of a homely love. Storge also doesn't talk about itself. You know, Eros talks about itself all the time. We talk about our love and so on, but it's never proud of anything. And I think it's best exemplified with a mother's care for her infant. I think it's perhaps the best example. When you think about it, even during pregnancy, the mother's body is actually sacrificed somewhat for the child. She doesn't have a choice about that. But then when she gives birth to the infant, she gives suck to the infant for nutrition. And that relationship within the family is encompassed by storge. Well, philia is, and that's not used in the New Testament, but philia, eros, and agape are. Philia, best synonyms, I think, would be friendship and brotherly love. Friends enjoying being with friends. Now, it's usually a small circle of friends. These are people who know each other quite well. It's not having thousands of followers on Facebook. I mean, you can't really be intimate with that many people. And there's no hint of eros in philia either. Friendship is something that lives, that enjoys shared experiences. It doesn't require discussion about itself either. And that's something that we certainly can enjoy in a church as well, that have the fellowship of brotherly love and sisterly love. Well, the third is eros. Now, this is the one most commonly used in English. If you say the word love in English, people are thinking about erotic love. And it's quite different than the other two. Eros is possessive by nature. It desires its own satisfaction. It intensely longs to get something for itself from someone else. Eros is self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-willed, self-indulgent, and ultimately self-destructive because there's no possibility of a complete or lasting fulfillment. The psychologist Eric Fromm said, "Our highest calling in life is to take loving care of ourselves." So the world says that's right. We should be all like that. We should be more concerned about ourselves than anyone else. In that case, self-love actually becomes a virtue, not a sin. But it is the opposite of what 1 Corinthians 13:5, agape love, is talking about. Agape love is not self-seeking, does not insist on its own way. Agape love is charity in the King James, and that's not a bad word. When you think of a charity, what is a charity? Charity takes donations and does what with it? Gives to someone else, right? Do they expect anything in return? No. So there's generosity involved. There is benefit for someone. There is giving that requires a cost. So there's an element of sacrifice of oneself or of one's things for the benefit of another. The ultimate example, of course, being the sacrifice of Christ, giving himself for the sins of the world, desiring to benefit another above your own. And that's the example we have to follow. I'll bring the next slide up. C.S. Lewis contrasts two sides of God's love. And he calls the perfect love of God gift love, and he talks what man's needs are as need love. And the example of divine love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lacking nothing, being complete in itself, not needing anything from any outside, is gift love. And so there's so much love there that overflows in a desire to give. And it does what's best for the beloved. But there's always this balance between creator and creature. And What do creatures need? Well, we're born helpless. We need everything done for us. Basically, we lack everything. Can't do anything for ourselves, at least when we're young. Our need love is what C.S. Lewis says, sends a frightened child to his mother's arms. We need to go someplace for security we can't give to ourselves. And it's a vast need. Even men and women need each other. I mean, in Genesis, God recognized that it's not good for man to be alone. He needed something besides just himself. God is not benefited by our love for him. We should love God. Indeed, we are commanded to do so. We cannot escape our creator-creature relationship. Seeing the wonder of creation, of life, of galaxies, stars, and planets, our admiration for God should turn to praise and love. No person finds himself big in relation to God. C.S. Lewis says, it would be a bold and silly creature that came before its creator with the boast, I'm no bigger, I love you, God, disinterestedly. That's just foolish. And in my opinion, that's not just unrealistic, that's unrepentant. So we arrive at a paradox. The one who feels he has little or no need of God has become frightfully proud and therefore far away from God, for God hates pride. The one who truly recognizes his desperate need, crying out for deliverance, it's that time that man approaches God most nearly, when he's in one sense least like God. The more you think you're like God, the worse you are, the farther away you are from God. But when he senses he is least like God, that's when he can be close to God. So in a way, it is godly to admit your ungodliness. For when we are most aware of our weakness, we are then in the best position to be filled. And when we are full of self, insisting on our own way, we are empty of God's love. That's why love does not insist on its own way. Why is this so hard to do? Well, our natural man is just the opposite. It is a way of flesh to want its own way. We have a natural preoccupation with our own things, our own schedule, our work, our recreation, our clothes, our time. You can make your own list. The result is that all mankind is doing what's right in their own eyes. Well, how'd that work out when that happened? Not very well. Selfishness constricts the heart, constrains the good, controls everything down to the smallest detail. It's been said that the smallest thing in the universe is a man all wrapped up in himself. Natural man is egocentric, and the world counts us as normal behavior. That's because it is common, because that's our natural bent. People say, well, yeah, I'm okay, you're okay. That's just the way it is. What it means is that agape love and our egos are natural enemies. That's why it is so hard to do it. We have to fight against our inclination, our natural inclination to be selfish. Well, how can we accomplish this? By remembering what Paul is impressing on the Corinthian church. We are in Christ ones, composing one body. Maturity is not just acknowledging the talents of others, which is pretty easy to do because you kind of appreciate that or are blessed by that, but being joyful that they are my members. We need constant reminders of the one another's. So let me just ask a question now, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot. It's not meant to embarrass anybody. But if you're a Christian, you can consider yourself a member of Christ's body. Just raise one of your members. You can raise a hand, okay? Now, I want you to keep your hand up, and I want you to look around the room and see who else is holding a hand up. Do you like what you see? Are there some people you rather not spend time with or more with others? Okay, you put your hands down. The point is that, remember, we're supposed to have the same care for one another that we have for all the members, including our own member. That's the instruction. We compose one body. Just think about how you would you ever take any part of your body and dislike it or damage it? You wouldn't do that. I just think we need to remember this as we are a church body. With respect to the reminders of the one another's, I'd highly recommend you get a copy of Pastor Phil's sheet he put together of the one another's from the Bible, and just keep that in your Bible or near your Bible, or when you're feeling a little bit out of sorts, just read that because it'll certainly help readjust your thinking. So first thing is that we need to remember is that we're in Christ once composed one body. Number two, we need to remember the model of Jesus himself. And I want you to turn to the Philippians, letter to the Philippians. And we're just going to read a familiar passage. This comes from chapter 2. And we know that 5 from 11 is the epitome of God's giving. But I want to read verses 1 through 5 because listen again to the unity that we should have as fellow believers and members of the same body. So Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Calvin, via Reichen in his book, says this: it is clear that he lives the best and holiest life who lives and strives for himself as little as he can, and that no one lives in a worse way or more evil manner than he who lives and strives for himself alone and thinks about and seeks only his own advantage. So third thing I remind you is that the purpose of spirit giftedness is to serve others, not ourselves. The fourth is that the power for agape comes from the God who is love. Have you ever felt that you had given so much you had no more left to give? I've heard people say, I just don't have anything more left in me. Well, I don't think they ever did, because in our own power we can do no good. If you think you're doing good in your own power, it's not happening. The Spirit both gives gifts and empowers the recipient for using them. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I just want to have you think about Peter at Passover versus Peter at Pentecost. And particularly reflecting on Pastor Phil's sermon this morning. At Passover, look what his nature was. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, just sort of read that sermon he gave in Acts after Pentecost. Well, Paul's charge in 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 11 is one we should remember. So he says about our actions, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I'm of Christ. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? And would we ever dare say that to someone to follow us in the same manner as we're following Christ? Trying to describe agape is an impossible task, but I think we're better for trying. I think the more we think about it, the more it overwhelms us, the more we'll understand it. Trevor Francis, the hymn writer, wrote this: oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. I'm going to pray that the words that we have read in your word and the words you have committed to our hearts this evening will change us, will be transformative, will cause us to think anew about our relationship within the body and how we serve one another. And I just pray that as we leave and go home this evening, that we will not forget, but be reminded of this during the coming week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.